I gave a sermon recently, well, I say recently, it was back in February when I gave it here, that focused on how intimately God is involved in our lives. Some of you may remember that sermon. There are many places in God's Word that go into great detail about how intimately and actively God is involved in all areas of our lives. And that's because He loves us dearly. He chose us, and now He is drawing us to His Son. He's molding and shaping His character in us. And during that sermon, I made a point of the fact that God is very involved in every aspect of our lives. And He, for a lack of a better term, is orchestrating our lives, situations in our lives. And He doesn't just do that for some things. We read in God's Word that He does that for all things. And He does that for those whom He has called. And we reviewed that scripture. In fact, we could turn back there if you want to in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We looked at the scripture that said that God works all things to good for those that love Him and to those whom He has called. And I asked the question, do we fall into this category? Well, we know that God has called us. Otherwise, wouldn't we be here? Why would we would be somewhere else. We know God has called us and is revealing His truth to us. And so the other part of that equation is, do we really love God? So if you want a title for today's sermon, it is, Do You Really Love Me? And me is capitalized in my title because it is God our Father asking us this question. And the word really I have in all caps because it's in order to place emphasis on this question. Do we really love God? You may remember in the sermon I gave that I pointed out that we have a part to play in this miracle that God is performing. And over in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together for good. And I've mentioned before, all things includes all good things and all bad things. But they work together for good. For who? Who does all things work together for good for? The first criteria we have to meet. The second criteria God has already met. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And you remember in my sermon I said, things just don't work out on their own, do they? All things don't just work together for good by themselves. And we came to see how actively and intimately God is really involved in our lives. And it doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play. And we're going to see this part that we have to play, this part of loving God, involves a lot of activity on our part. There's more to loving God than meets the eyes. So we're going to talk about this today. They are hard at work working out the details of all things in our lives and everyone who loves them and everyone whom they've called at this time who has responded by repenting and following them. You know, we cannot physically see them. We mentioned that, or I mentioned it in the sermon I gave before. We cannot physically see them. We cannot smell them. We cannot feel them. We cannot reach out and touch them. But we can know for absolute certainty that they are there close to us. And I gave the analogy of a parent taking a child up in their arms and comforting. And God and Jesus Christ do that for us as well. So, God wants to bless you and bless me with a tremendous blessing. He wants to work out every single detail in our lives so that it will be good. And it does include some bad things and some good things. Sometimes the way God works things out in our lives doesn't appear at first like it's going to be for our good, does it? But it always is. It always is. Well, God has done His part. He has called us and He's given us this wonderful opportunity. And so the rest is up to us. It is up to us to love Him. It is up to us to love God. Well, that's a piece of cake, isn't it? It's easy to love God, isn't it? Well, is it? Is there more to it than we might sometimes realize? And that's the reason I have the title today, Do We Really Love God? Do we really? So we're going to take a look today. You know, I don't know if you've been noticing some of the sermons Mr. Kelly has been giving. And I think there's a reason why he's been giving these type of sermons. And God has been inspiring him. And I truly believe that time is drawing very close when Christ will return. And so we want to be giving God our attention. And we're going to do that today as we take a look at what it really means to love him. Be turning with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to start with a good example in God's Word. We're going to try to determine what it really means to love God. In Mark chapter 14, this is an example of someone who knew in his mind, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that he loved Jesus Christ with all his heart. And this is right after the final Passover, before Christ was crucified, in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you, every one of his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And notice how Peter reacted to this statement. All of the rest of the disciples may stumble. All of the rest of them might, but I will not. Notice that in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Matthew's account says simply, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But notice Peter's comeback. And notice how he responded to Christ in verse 31. You know, he was absolutely sure of himself and his love for Christ. But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So we oftentimes focus in on just poor old Peter and how he denied Christ. But did you pick up on the fact that in verse 31 it says they all said likewise? This means they all vehemently said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So you and I fall prey to this same mentality sometimes, and we, just like all 11 of these disciples, we're completely sincere, and Christ knows this. And thankfully, he is so very merciful to us, just like he was to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Notice what Christ told Peter in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This just sets in stone the fact that God and Jesus Christ are always on the job. They're always completely aware of all of our situations, and it's a good example of how they can perform Romans 8:28 on our behalf. Notice what Christ told Peter in Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? How often does Satan ask for you and ask for me that he may sift us as wheat? And I would venture to say very often. And we probably do not even know it, but God knows it. And Jesus Christ knows it. And they're always on the job and have our total best interest in mind. You know, I'm sure this example was written for us, for our benefit, to realize that Satan's always seeking to devour us. Notice what else Christ said here. He said, "And when you have returned to me." The Amplified translation says, "When you yourself have turned again." And Christ knew that Peter was weak, but Christ was encouraging Peter, and he was merciful to him, and he was nurturing him toward repentance. And he does the same for you and me. Look over in Matthew chapter 26. We'll continue this example over in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, it says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" Other gospel accounts say Peter denied knowing Jesus. John's account says he also denied being one of Christ's disciples. When asked if he was one of Christ's disciples, he replied, "I am not." And in verse 71, it says, "When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man. I swear I do not know Jesus Christ.' And later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." So Peter, this same man who only shortly before said, "The rest of these men may stumble, but I will not. I will not." This same man now not only denies that he knows Christ, but he becomes so anxious about it, he begins to curse and to swear. Verse 75 says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and he wept bitterly." I imagine Peter felt terrible, but hopefully not any worse than you or I should feel when we too come up short on our responsibility to love God our Father and Jesus Christ the way we should. We too come up short just as the disciples did. And that's why we're having this review today. God wants us to be sure that we know what it means to love Him and not deny Him. Another important point we should glean from this example is that our relationship with God and Jesus Christ is an individual. It's a personal relationship. It's one-to-one between us and them. My relationship is not based upon your relationship. And I should never, ever compare myself to you, or you should never, ever compare yourself to me in regards to our relationship with God. Let's notice how Christ teaches Peter this in John's account over in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Christ gives Peter some instructions about this very thing. In John chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 14, where it says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, what did Christ mean by "more than these"? I think it is likely he was referring to the other 11 disciples present there. It might not have been. You recall Peter had already compared himself to the other disciples and had actually lifted himself up above them, saying, "They may stumble, but I will not stumble." And I was looking at some of the commentaries, some of the comments in the commentaries, and I noticed what Barnes said. Barnes' commentary is filled with "these" and "thou," so I'm going to replace those. But he says about John 21, verse 15, he said, "There's a slight ambiguity here in the original, as there is in our translation. The word 'these' may be in the neuter gender and refer to these things, like his boat, his fishing utensils, and his employments. Or it may be in the masculine and refer to the apostles. In the former sense, it would mean, 'Do you love me more than you love these objects? Are you now willing, from love toward me, to forsake all these and go and preach my gospel to all the nations?' In the other sense, which is probably the true sense, it would mean, 'Do you love me more than these others, other apostles love me?' In this question, Jesus refers to the profession of superior attachment to him, which Peter had made before. And he slightly reproves him for that confident assertion and reminds him of his sad and painful denial. And now puts this direct and pointed question to him to know what was the present state of his feelings. Thus our question today: do you really love me? Do you really love me? Continuing in verse 16, Christ said, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There's one other tidbit of information that I wanted to glean from this example. In verse 18, Christ tells Peter how he will die. And notice the point Christ makes in the following verse, in the verses following after verse 18. It says in verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So here Peter is referring to the Apostle John. In verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What about John? How will he die? In verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, brethren, the relationship we have with God in Jesus Christ is one-on-one. And the question being asked today is being asked by God. And they are asking the question to each one of us individually. And we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I cannot make it into God's kingdom based on how you love God, and vice versa. So let's see if we can establish some guidelines to follow that will help us to answer this question today. I suppose there are a number of ways we could establish these guidelines from God's Word. God's Word is just filled with information on how we can love them and how they love us. But I believe one of the best places we could go would be to go right to Jesus Christ Himself. Who would know better what criteria we should establish in order to love Him? Let's go to a section of Scripture where Christ gave His disciples, and you and me by extension, instructions right before He was killed. At the start of this section, Christ said, the hour has come that I should be glorified. The time has come for me to be killed. And He spoke for a while to several people, and then He spoke just to His disciples. And He gave us some instructions. And I've often thought that, what would this situation have been like as He gathered His disciples around Him to give them final instructions before He would leave, before He would be crucified? I've often thought it might have been like we would have been if we were sending our child off to school for the first time. You know, I remember when Josh first went to college. He was 17 when he moved out and moved here to Raleigh and came to college. And I remember Wilma and I just could not give him enough instruction. We felt like we needed to cover every base possible. We were sending him out on his own into the world, and we were so worried about him. And Christ was so worried about us as well. He was worried for His disciples, and He wanted to give them information and give us information that would help us when He left, before He returns. He feels the same way about us. So we're going to look at these instructions, and if we follow them, we'll be able to show God our Father in Jesus Christ how very much we really do love them. One of the instructions He gave us is very obvious. It's not always that obvious how to follow it, but it's a very obvious instruction. It's something that we must do a really good job at. It's one place that I know of where God came right out and said, if you do this, you love me. If you do this, you will love me. In John chapter 14, and verse 15, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. That's God's Holy Spirit. John mentioned in 1 John chapter 2 that if we do not do this, we do not even know Christ. It's kind of ironic. Peter stumbled, went under pressure, and he said, "I do not know Jesus Christ." And John tells us plainly in 1 John chapter 2 that if we do not keep God's commandments, that we could make this same statement and it would be true. When Peter made this statement, it really wasn't true. He knew Jesus Christ. John said, if we do not keep God's commandments, we do not know Christ. We do not know Him. Hold your place here in John chapter 14. Just mark your place here. John chapter 14. And go over to 1 John chapter 2 just for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, the heading of this section of Scripture, starting with verse 3, says, the test of knowing Him. This is how you can know if you know Jesus Christ. It says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if Peter had not been practicing keeping God's commandments, ironically, his statement would have been true. Of course, he would have physically recognized who Jesus Christ was when he saw him, but he truly would not have known him. So there is a difference. So John says this is a simple test. This is how we can know whether or not we even know him. You know, someone told my wife not too long ago, I guess it has been a pretty good while ago now, but someone told my wife around Christmas time that we don't have to put Christ back in Christmas. Christ was never taken out of Christmas to begin with. And when a person makes a statement like this, you feel a little sorry for them because it's obvious that they do not have a clue who Jesus Christ really is. That's what it means to not know Him. Before we move on to another characteristic of loving our Father in Jesus Christ, let's notice a couple more verses back where we marked our place in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And beginning in verse 21, notice the first section of this verse. He who has my commandments. Now, brethren, you sitting here today have been called by God. And you're among a very small percentage. It was mentioned on the camp video, 1%, but it's actually less than 1%. It's far less than 1% of people who have God's commandments. The first section of this verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. It is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And this is one of the most special things that God does for us. I hope we fully realize and never forget what a tremendous miracle this verse represents. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a tremendous miracle this is. And then Christ goes on to say, these aren't my words, these are my Father's words. In verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So brethren, let's be diligent to keep God's commandment. And let me say this, our keeping of God's commandments needs to be, we need to keep the spiritual intent of God's commandments. And Christ made this plain. One of Satan's tactics is to puff us up and entice us to become pharisaical. And if we allow ourselves to fall for that ploy, we might not be keeping God's commandments the way he intends. A good example is found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 27. where Christ said, "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Christ applies the spiritual application of this commandment, and we must apply the spiritual intent of God's commandments. David made this mistake when dealing with Bathsheba. He saw her bathing on a rooftop. She was very beautiful, and he was attracted to her. And it appears that he committed adultery before he ever brought her to his home. Otherwise, why would he have asked for her to be brought to his home? So let's not just keep God's commandments. Let's do so with spiritual intent for which they are given. And when we're listening to sermons and Bible studies, let's listen with spiritual ears and not just ears tuned just to the letter of the law. So this task, this responsibility on our part is an obvious one that we must do if we really love God and Jesus Christ. Christ came right out and said, "If you love me, you will do this." I want to point something else out before I move on. You know, if we look at the Ten Commandments as a whole, these commandments that we have to keep if we really do love God, if we look at them as a whole, I would say there's one of those commandments that if we keep it, it will make it easier to keep all the rest. And I'm not saying that one commandment's more important than any of the others. They're all important. But if we are careful to observe the ninth commandment, then it will make it so much easier to observe all the rest. This is truly one of the ways we can show God our Father and Jesus Christ that we do love them. Think about it. If we're completely truthful, then we would not break the other commandments. We would not steal from anyone. We would not commit adultery. We would not put anything else before God. And it's a goal we should strive for. There are many ways that we can be guilty of being untruthful. There are many ways that we can break the ninth commandment. But if we are completely truthful, we'll be known for being trustworthy and being dependable and being honest. And if we look, we can look at the example of the marriage as an analogy. This relationship must be built on trust and honesty. And our mate must be able to trust us. Remember, Christ draws an analogy between the church and himself. And it must be a relationship built upon trust. A marriage relationship will falter or even fail if these characteristics aren't achieved. And both parties must possess them. So it's a good analogy that Christ drew. And it's one that we need to be careful about. And be careful that we are completely truthful and completely honest and trustworthy and dependable. It will help us with keeping all the rest of the commandments. I wanted to just point out an example over in Genesis chapter 12 of a way that we can be dishonest. I think I've used this example before, but it's a really good example because it shows how we can tell the truth and at the same time not be completely honest, not be completely truthful. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, "There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And I remember the first time I read this example, before I realized what really took place, I couldn't believe Abraham did this. But even after I realized what happened, I still couldn't believe that he did this. Why would he tell Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister? Well, this is one of those examples where Abraham actually told the truth. But at the same time, he was not completely truthful. And Genesis 20 verse 2, if you turn on over to Genesis 20 verse 2, you see that Abraham justified his actions in his own mind because a little later he did the same thing. In Genesis 20 verse 2, it says, "Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she even herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." So we see again that not only was Abraham guilty, Sarah was guilty as well. It's one of those instances where sometimes we always focus in on Abraham and we beat him up for not being completely truthful, but we see that Sarah was not completely truthful either. But why did Abraham and Sarah think this untruth to be okay? In Genesis chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'Why did you have in view, or what did you have in view, that you've done this thing? Why did you do this?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.'" So we see that Sarah was, in fact, Abraham's sister. She was his half-sister. So when he told the king that she was his sister, he was telling the truth. But he was also being untruthful because he omitted the fact that she was his wife. And remember, the characteristic that we must possess is complete honesty and truthfulness. And it's so important. Let's look at some other instructions Christ gave us right before he was killed on our behalf. And the next one I want to look at is a very important one over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 25 says, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And what does Christ mean when he instructs us to hate our life in this world? When we're baptized, we have repented all of our past sins. We've made a commitment to God that we have repented and that we have accepted His Son as our Savior, that we've accepted His Son's sacrifice to pay our penalty, the penalty that we incurred, and we've committed to burying that old sinful man or that old sinful woman. We've committed to burying that person. And this is part of counting the cost before baptism. And the baptism itself typifies us burying the old sinful person in the watery grave. This person dies, and we come to abhor our former behavior. We come to detest the person we were. In fact, we come to hate our life in this world. We come to hate our life in this world. We hate our life when we were pursuing things of the world. And we set our primary focus on pursuing God's way of life. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, we set our primary focus on pursuing God's way of life and His kingdom. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 15 it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I gave a sermon this past year about becoming entangled in this world and its politics. And the focus of the sermon was that it is wrong to become entangled in this world and its politics, and to seek after and pursue the things of this world. Voting in of itself is not a sin. It's simply a tool we use to accomplish a task. But becoming entangled in this world's corrupt politics is the problem, and Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear we should not do that. And he's adamant about it. He's adamant about not pursuing the things of the world or becoming entangled in them. So he says we must hate our lives in this world. Notice also in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So Christ instructed us to hate our life in this world. He said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So we must hate that old man that we buried at baptism, and we should detest that former sinful person that focused only on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our pursuits must be based upon God's kingdom and his government, and our love must be for him and for the tremendous future he has in store for us. Turn with me to John chapter 13 now, and we'll look at another instruction Christ gave us. He instructed us not only to love him, he instructed us to love each other and to serve each other. And these two go hand in hand, so we'll cover them together. In John chapter 13, and in verse 33, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer," or "I won't be with you much longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And how did Christ love us? Well, he gave his life for us. He didn't ever commit any sin. He was not guilty. But you and I were guilty. Every one of us committed sin. And we incurred a penalty of death. And he was willing to pay that penalty. And it was a terrible death. It was emotionally and mentally and physically worse than we can ever imagine. And you know what? He knew beforehand how he would die. He knew how painful it would be and how torturous it would be. But he still loved us that much that he willingly accepted all of that torment and shame on our behalf. He said in John chapter 12, verse 27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." For this purpose I came to this hour. So he instructs us to love each other the way he loves us. Notice another instruction in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, a familiar scripture we just read at Passover. In John chapter 13, verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And notice verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And we will be blessed if we become a servant. We will be blessed if we serve one another. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ set the supreme example of serving others, and we must follow his example. He says we'll be tremendously blessed if we can adhere to this instruction. Let's notice over in Philippians chapter 2 just for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So this instruction from Christ to become a servant is very important to God in Jesus Christ. He places a lot of emphasis on this instruction. We didn't read it, but you can write down John chapter 12, verse 26. John chapter 12, verse 26, where he says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I'd like to cover one more instruction before closing today. This topic actually turned out to be a three-part sermon, so some point in time in the future you'll get to hear part three. Part three is a continuation of "Do You Really Love Me?" Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Again, these are all ways in which we can show God and Jesus Christ how much we love them. In John chapter 12, in verse 46, he says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And brethren, there is a direct correlation of power with both light and darkness. The correlation with light is the power of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the correlation with darkness is the power of Satan. And this is a very important instruction that Christ gives us here. Notice also over in Acts chapter 26, we'll see the conversation Jesus Christ had with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, when Christ struck him blind. Acts chapter 26. This is when Christ was first calling the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 26, verse 15, he said, "So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Notice in verse 18, well, verse 17, he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God," from the power of Satan to the power of God, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So you see there's a direct correlation between darkness and Satan and a direct correlation between light and God our Father in Jesus Christ. They want us to walk in the light. And as Christ showed Saul, they want us to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power and influence of Satan to the power and influence of God. It's all a major part of showing them that we really love them. Turn with me to John chapter 3, to a very familiar scripture. John chapter 3. And in verse 16, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And notice what Christ says this condemnation is in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. So this instruction ties in very well with hating your life in the world. It ties in very well with setting your pursuits on the things of God and not the things of the world. Well, brethren, can we answer the question now? I realize we did not cover all the instructions Christ left us, but we covered some of the major ones, and we covered enough to really be able to answer the question today. Do you really love God? Do I really love God? As we saw today, Peter was very confident that he loved God. He was very confident that he would never deny Jesus Christ, to the point that he was willing to lay his life down for him. And you know what? He truly did love Jesus Christ. He truly did. He was sincere. But the fact of the matter is that he had some growing to do, didn't he? And so do we. We have some growing to do as well. Let's remember these instructions we reviewed today. They were really important to Jesus Christ. He used them as final instructions to his disciples right before he was crucified. These are the instructions he left them before he left. And so we know that they're extremely important. He gave them good advice to follow. And remember, one of the critical steps, we know one of the first instructions he gave us was to keep his commandments. And we know that we should do that and apply the spiritual intent, the spiritual application of his law. And we learned that one of the ways to do that is to be completely truthful, to really focus in on the ninth commandment and make that a big part of our lives. And if we can do that, then the other commandments will be much easier to observe. Let's be sure that we hate our lives in this world. And by that I mean, let's make sure that we work to keep that old man buried. And let's make sure we keep our focus and our pursuits on things of God, the power of God and the light, and not the power of Satan. Let's not stray off to the side where our focus drifts toward Satan and the things of this world. That should not be where our pursuits are. Let's strive more and more each day to fulfill Christ's request to love each other, and to serve each other the way he loved us. And we'll look out for other people's needs as well as our own. Brethren, if we do these things, God our Father and Jesus Christ will be able to say, "Yes, you really do love me."